Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we always find it helpful and useful. We pray that as we examine a unique time period in your story of salvation today, in the book of Acts, that it will not only help us understand what is going on there, but what is going on now in our lives through your church by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray all this in your name. Amen. So as we near the end of graduation season, I thought it would be fitting to read from Dr. Seuss's Oh, the Places You'll Go. And for those of you who have read the book, the good doctor warns us of a place called the waiting place. In his own words, he says it's a place where everyone is waiting for a train to go, or a bus to come, or a plane to go, or the mail to come, or the rain to go, or the phone to ring, or the snow to snow, or waiting around for a yes or a no, or waiting for their hair to grow. Everyone is just waiting. In our experience, most of our life is waiting. In football, it's called running out the clock. In revenge, it's called biding your time. In the workplace, it's called working for the weekend. In school, it's called senioritis. And in many of our lives, it's often categorized as either boredom or, on one hand, anxiety. And we often experience both of those in different ways. My wife and I finished a movie last night that was part of a series, and we looked online and to when the next one would come out. They said, maybe in 2030. I'm like, 2030? I don't even know if we'll have TVs in 2030. Like, what are we going to do in the meantime while we wait? It seems we are always waiting. The Southern author William Faulkner once quipped, and sure enough, even waiting will end if you can just wait long enough. And we've recently finished Luke's gospel, Luke's account of the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we've just started Luke's second book, the book of Acts. And in the ending pages of the account of Jesus's life, and in the opening pages of the continued work of Jesus in the book of Acts, we see these similar instructions that Jesus gives to his disciples to hurry up and wait. In Luke 24:49, he says to them, "Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And last week, we opened up the book of Acts, and we saw Jesus order them in Acts 1:4 not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. If you have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 1, that chapter spans roughly a 50-day period of time. 40 of those days we looked at last week in verses 1 through 11, which record the post-resurrected ministry of Jesus. But then he ascended. And then there's a remaining 10 days that the chapter 1 takes us through before we get to the day of Pentecost, which we will see next week. And our passage today focuses on those 10 days of waiting, a unique period. It might be the oddest period in the history of the Christian church. There is no Christ on earth. There is no physical head walking among them. And yet there is also no fullness of spirit, no helper that has come from above. It might seem to us, if we're reading the book of Acts and you're doing a Bible study with your fellow members, that like this is just kind of like a blank page. This is the boring bit between the table of contents and when the story actually starts. But when we worship a sovereign God who has inspired his scripture, there is no such thing as blank pages. By examining how these disciples filled their time before they were filled with the Spirit, we can find encouragement in our own waiting for Christ. It's been nearly 2,000 years since Jesus said to John in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I am coming soon." It's hard to wait for 2030 for a new movie. It's hard to wait for me to stop bloviating so you could eat lunch. Waiting is hard work. But here we see instructions in the form of a narrative, real history of how these faithful men and women waited and avoided the doldrums of boredom and the overactive anxiety of endless toil. Our sermon title today is simple. It's A Christian Guide to Waiting. Or an alternative title could be A Christian's Guide to Working. Because what we actually see in this text is that in their waiting, they are working. And so how ought Christians to wait? How are we to wait And how are we to work while we wait? Well, we're going to see three habits of a church in waiting today. First, we're going to see a commitment to relying upon the Father in prayer. And then we're going to see consistent hearing of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And lastly, we will see a submitting to Jesus through apostolic ministry. Reliance on the Father in prayer, hearing the Holy Spirit in Scripture, and submitting to Jesus through apostolic ministry. I remember when my wife and I left the hospital for the first time after we had our first child. And as we walked out the doors carrying a very valuable bag of groceries, we looked at each other and we had that same realization. This is it. They just let us go. Like, it's harder to leave Costco than it is to leave a hospital with a living being. And they just entrusted it to us. Like, there you go, have fun. And were we prepared for it? The answer was no. In fact, we had just purchased a home. And the day we were moving into it was the day that my wife conveniently decided to go into labor. And so we had done nothing. Worst of all, there was a Titans football game on that I had recorded, and I didn't even get to watch it. And so we go to the hospital, our house is in complete disarray, and we come home and we find many of you, some of you unpacking our boxes and stocking our fridge. We also found that as soon as we got home that we had put our first child into his car seat in a way that probably would have killed him. And so there's lots of little things that we were unprepared for, and yet we're also fully equipped for them. How? Well, with the blessing of God's people. Similarly, Jesus' instructions to the disciples, if you look and remember last week, showed that the disciples didn't even fully understand what was going on. They were asking questions that were short-sighted and incomplete. And as soon as, remember, this is Jesus who, from the creation of the world, before time began, Paul tells us in Ephesians, was going to set forth to redeem a people through his sacrifice to himself. Like, this is the plan. And he gets there, and no one thinks he's going to die, and he dies. And no one thinks he's going to be resurrected, and he resurrects himself. And then you'd think that he has their captive ear, and now they're going to believe and understand everything. And during those 40 days, it concludes with them asking stupid questions. And if we were Jesus, we would say, hold the press. We've got work to do. These idiots are clueless. But what did Jesus do? He just left. He just ascended up to heaven. The last thing out of the mouths of the disciples being stupid questions. But what did he leave his disciples with? Well, this is what we see in the text today. Even before the Holy Spirit comes, the promise of the Father, he's left them with his teaching and with his people. You see, here we see the wonderful thing in that Jesus has entrusted the church to the church. That God is going to work out and bring clarity among his people to do the job and to be the people that Jesus has purchased them to be. Everything we see, all of these attributes of a church in waiting are attributes embodied in a community. And we see this first of all in our point, which is the first point we encounter, that is relying upon the Father in prayer. We see a community relying upon the Father in prayer. This is verses 12 through 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem. So this is right after Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All of these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And so here we see the disciples practicing in Jesus' absence what Jesus often taught them in his presence. If you were with us in our study through the book of Luke, we noted that no gospel writer speaks of Jesus' prayer life or emphasizes Jesus' prayer life as much as Luke does. We saw in Luke 11, Jesus' disciples picked up on this when they came to him and said, teach us how to pray. I think it's a genuine mark of a growing Christian that the closer we are to Jesus, the more natural prayer becomes for us. And yet, if you survey any subset of Christians, all of them will say they wish they could pray more. So this might just seem like more legalism heaped upon us, but there's hope for us here. Remember, it was just a month or so ago that Jesus took these same 12 disciples on a prayer retreat to the Garden of Gethsemane and called them to pray, and they fell asleep. They couldn't stay awake. They failed. It was miserable. So this prayer didn't just miraculously come upon them, but instead this came by constantly, even with the help of Jesus, submitting themselves to what was work, but over time became naturally wonderful. And we could see in their prayer lives three attributes which help frame what we're going to see in Acts and what I hope we see even in our own church today. Notice first the fellowship of their prayers, the fellowship of their prayers. He begins in verse 11 by outlining the names of the 11 remaining apostles after Judas had killed himself. But then he shows the broader community involved, which we see there in verse 14. With these apostles are also the women, which we saw often in the book of Luke. There's Mary, Jesus' mother, and his brothers. And if you skip ahead to verse 15, that word brothers is used in a broader sense. So I don't think it's just Jesus' half-brothers of Mary and Joseph. I think it's meant to include many with that. And what we see here is that this phrase, one accord, shows up several times over the opening chapters of the book of Acts. They were with one accord in prayer. And the verb stresses a unique togetherness, a unique fellowship, a wonderful unity. And this is stunning in itself, that all these people, women and brothers and apostles, being together, praying together, because in the temple structure, there are all these divisions with the Jewish temple. There was on the outside, there was the court of the Gentiles. And if Gentiles were to pray, they had to stay there. And if you progress a little further, there was the court of women. And if you were a woman, that was where you prayed. And if you were a man, then you could go further into the court of men. And then if you were a priest, you could enter into the court of priests. There was all of this segregation as to who could pray together and where one could pray. But here, the priesthood of believers, the new temple structure, is all praying together with one accord. It's often been reported that when visitors would come to Charles Spurgeon's church, where 5,000 were meeting regularly and hundreds were getting saved each week, that he would take visitors downstairs into the basement room of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and he would show them the prayer room. He called it the engine room or the boiler room of the whole church. And he would say, if this were to stop, the whole mill would grind to a stop. It was sustained not by the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, but by faithful people praying faithfully in the fellowship of each other to God. See, often we don't know what to do. It's the fellowship of believers who encourage us by drawing us together to go to the Lord in prayer. Men, we have a prayer breakfast coming up this Saturday. If you are in town, I would encourage you to go. There's such a stereotype of men who go to Home Depot and refuse to ask for help because they can do it on their own. That's funny in a Far Side comic, but it's really tragic if that's what our families see about our own self-sufficiency. We ought to be men who lead in prayer. Humble men pray. And to be a man means you ought to be humble because you are not God. But by grace through faith, you've been restored to one who is. And so come and pray with us this Sunday. Pray for the ministry of this church. For the rest of us, men and women included, college students, high school students, when you're doing discipleship throughout the week, does your discipleship include an aspect of prayer? Or is what you're presenting that you, by your amazing understanding of theology, or you and your friend, by your keen awareness of how to interpret scripture, you can do it on your own? Or does it show a desperate reliance, asking God to work amongst the fellowship of believers? Are you asking the Lord to help you discern what to do and how to help each other? Charles Spurgeon, who trained thousands for ministry, once said that I'd rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach. Oftentimes, it's the reality of our waiting, either in boredom or in anxious toil, that forces us to appeal to the God who is always working. And when we align our will, with the rest of his people, we find the rest and the clarity we need to do what he's called us to do. There's fellowship present with their prayers. But we also see the fervency of their prayer life, their fervency. Luke tells us that they were devoted to prayer. That verb is one that means resolute, sometimes obstinate persistence. It is relentless. The Puritans often summarized the doctrine of prayer with the simple phrase, pray until you start praying. Pray until you start praying. How do you start to pray? You pray until you start praying. You see, in the fitness industry, if all of us waited until we wanted to work out, no one would work out. And yet now, by God's meticulous divine providence, there are people who want to work out. But why do they want to work out? Because they began to work out until they worked out. And a good fitness instructor invites you to just come to the gym and to walk around and to get comfortable. And they know that over time, your comfort will increase and you will begin, excuse me, to enjoy and become more comfortable with that which once felt distant and foreign to you. Fervent prayer is not easily satisfied prayer. Fervent prayer is not easily satisfied prayer. If you asked most Christians which book is most helpful to their prayer life, you would say the Psalms. It's the prayer book for the Christian. But if easy prayers answered with immediate effect were the motivation of a healthy prayer life, then there would be no book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is filled with devoted prayers, fervent prayers, prayers when it feels like God is not listening, prayers when they don't know what to do, prayers when they are exhausting their voice and wetting their bed with tears, wondering if God is going to act or if God even cares, and begging him to answer why things have gone wrong. That is fervent prayer. That's what it means to be devoted. And here, remember that our company of believers, where we're at in the book of Acts, are devoting themselves to prayer with fervency before the Holy Spirit even comes in full to indwell them in chapter 2. How much more ought we who have the Holy Spirit, who by grace through faith are saved by Jesus, how much more ought we to pray eagerly and with fervency? Sometimes we are led in wonderful, joyful experience by the wings of the Holy Spirit to prayer. It comes naturally out of us as out of a fountain. But here we see that it's not always the upward draft of the Holy Spirit that carries us to fervent prayer, but the downward pull of our humanity. To realize that when we feel merely human, when we feel like we're waiting and stuck, we are to use that humanity to pray to a God who fills us with his Spirit and does wonderful things with it. And it's on this point that I think it's helpful to speak to those in here who are not believers. And what we see in this text are genuine believers, but they're praying in this unique period before they're fully filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's on this ground that if you are not a believer, but if you're considering the truths of the gospel, that I would encourage you to pray to God. Keep coming here. Keep hearing my words. Keep going and asking fellow members in this church what it means to be a Christian. What's the point of Scripture? What makes Jesus so special? But I would encourage you to ask him, to go to the Lord with your fears and your concerns and your confusion and your own questions about what it is that is going on and how Jesus might solve that for you. He is not intimidated by your greatest doubt, nor does he quiver at your greatest concern. But what the gospel shows us is that God loves to seek those who are far off. And so seek the God who first seeks you. Come to him in fervent prayer. But lastly, notice the frequency of their prayer. The word devoted implies a sense of ongoing frequency and even in the Greek tense behind it. But in verse 15, Paul opens up with the phrase saying that it was in those days. Now, when he's saying that, in those days, he's saying these whole days were typified with everything you just read in the previous few verses. This was not one prayer meeting of fervent fellowship, but this was the ongoing life of the church. It was the pattern of the church. And this is why every Sunday we want to establish a pattern of becoming prayerful people. That's why we want our pastoral prayers to be just long enough to cause you to focus. We want you to encounter that wonderful line, that wandering heart, prone to wander. And we want you to be diligent at it, to work at it, to slowly stretch your divine imagination in prayer, and to establish a pattern of frequent prayer. Later this morning, we will pray together a song of, or a psalm of or prayer. That's what we pray. We can pray psalms too, but we will pray a prayer of confession. Pray that prayer until you pray. Practice it. Know that this is not just what you do on Sunday, but the Lord grants repentance and grace whenever we call to him in prayer. May we be a church who, in our waiting, for the purpose of faithful working, are faithful in our prayers. But secondly, we see what a culture of prayer in the church often produces. This is our second point, where this group is hearing the Holy Spirit in Scripture. Hearing the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And notice what we see when we look at these verses, that this prayerful spirit produces two wonderful results in the church. First, they're going to be able to properly understand the Bible. If you've struggled with Bible reading, I hope this is encouraging to you. But secondly, having understood their Bible properly, they're able to apply the Bible to their life in their own moment of time, bringing faithful work even when they're faithfully waiting. We see this in verses 15 through 20. Luke continues saying this. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was about 120 in all, and said, "Brothers, Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in ministry. Now this man being Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" So from a big picture perspective, we'll circle back to this in a minute, what we're seeing is the need for the apostles to replace Judas after he has killed himself, after betraying Jesus. But before we get to that, I don't want to miss the deeper beauty of this text, because contextually, remember what's happening right now. What's going on in the history of the early church when we consider these people are those who have followed Jesus? We saw this earlier on in Acts 1 and in Luke 24, who followed Jesus' ministry from Galilee down to Jerusalem to witness his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and now commissioned to stay there until the Holy Spirit comes. So they spent 2 years with Jesus. He taught them. They traveled with him in parables, in miracles, in sermons, and in conversation. He daily instructed them on the kingdom of God. And then after his resurrection, he spends 40 days continuing to teach them about the kingdom of God. And he says, "But I'm going to leave, but take heart because I'm sending you the Holy Spirit." And what of this Holy Spirit? Well, in John 14, 26, Jesus says this. He says, "He, the Holy Spirit, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." So Jesus taught them, and the Holy Spirit was going to teach them, but we're in this weird blank page where they have neither Jesus present nor the Holy Spirit in full. The teacher left, and the helper still hadn't come. But in the midst of this waiting, Peter stands up among this broader group of 120 believers in this prayer meeting, and notice the boldness and the importance of what he says. "Brothers, Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas." Jesus is gone. The Holy Spirit has not yet come. But God is not silent. He is speaking through the Holy Spirit in his words, in his holy scripture, as Peter opens up the Psalms and teaches it to them. Through the scriptures, God speaks what we need to know, even if God feels distant from us and even if we don't know what's going on ourselves. Proverbs 25:11 says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver." And while the Holy Spirit indwells all believers after Pentecost, here these pre-Pentecost believers are experiencing God inspiring and standing by his word through the Holy Spirit. You see, it is God and his divine inspiration which makes all of this words fitly spoken. This is always what we need. It is inspired by God himself. It is, as the author of Hebrews says, living and active, the very word of God. Just as words of a coach in a momentous sports ball movie are meant to inspire a team out of the doldrums of crushing defeat, so too God inspires his word through the Spirit. But the work is not dependent upon you picking yourself up by your bootstraps, but it's on God's Holy Spirit showing you and empowering you to respond in the way God has called you to. The fervency of their prayers did not reveal a new secret knowledge, but instead it pointed them back to the perfectly inspired knowledge they already had, the words of Scripture itself. And this is why I would encourage all of you to have a Bible reading plan that brings you in some span of time through the whole Bible. We have one here at the church. It will finish up. This December, over 2 years, we will have read it. You can download the Sovereign Hope app and follow along with that. And this is really important because I imagine, not to do our reading plan, but to read the Bible broadly. This is important because I imagine if you told Peter to go and preach a sermon, to find a text of Scripture, to encourage a confused and downtrodden body of believers, I don't think he would have chosen two psalms predicting betrayal. But God's word, rightly interpreted, brings right clarity right when we need it. For example, these past few months have been wearisome in my schedule and just pace of life. Sarah and I are busy raising kids, transitioning to new stages. We've got ministry duties. We've got life happening outside. And I've talked to many others. I've asked for wisdom. I've prayed about it. I want to be wise. And just this week, I was reading, as some of you were in the Bible reading plan, Lamentations 4:10, where Jeremiah says this, "The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people." And I read that, and I loved it. It was wonderful. Why? Because here, God's people, Israel, are lamenting over the judgment that's coming on them because God says they are sinful, but they don't see their sin. They don't understand why God's judgment is so severe. But when this judgment comes, what does it expose? It exposes that even those compassionate women are so depraved that they quickly cannibalize their own children. Suffering and trial expose problems that are already in our hearts. In the midst of my own trials and my own pace of life, God would have me to examine the fruit of it, to repent over whatever it produces, and to trust him in the midst of it. If you told me, how do I want to be encouraged when I'm busy, I wouldn't go to texts talking about boiling children. But God, through his Holy Spirit, brought a word fitly spoken, interpreted in the context of what's happening. Trust God's word that when submitted to prayerfully and studied truthfully, that it will do what the Holy Spirit has inspired it to do. God's word will lead us to Jesus and it will change our lives. In this specific moment in history, Peter's Jesus-centered reading of Scripture brought clear application to the uniqueness of what was happening in the history of redemption. What was God doing amidst these apostles, now once 12, now 11, soon to be 12 again? Peter quotes Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, perhaps because Jesus himself had taught them from these psalms about this very need. Remember, he was clear in saying that he was going to be betrayed and handed over and resurrected. He says that the disciples need to replace Judas, Peter does here, for two reasons. The first is that it's because Judas was a false guide, guiding wrong thoughts towards Jesus, which ultimately guided him to his own death. If you remember the story of the Gospels, Judas was disaffected with following Jesus, and he wanted money. And so he used Jesus to get money, but at the end he realized money could not save him. He tried to return his money to the Pharisees and it got him nowhere and it ended in his own death. Psalm 69, here quoted, includes messianic prophecies, prophecies that Jesus fulfilled on the cross that other gospel writers draw our attention to. But Peter here focuses not on the prophecies of Jesus on the cross, but on the call that God's betrayed anointed one has on judgment, calling judgment on those who betrayed him. Psalm 69, 24 through 25 says this, the one who is betrayed, the Holy One, he says, pour out your indignation upon them. Those are the ones who have betrayed him. And let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. Judas needed to be replaced because the wages of sin is death. Those who betray Christ deserve to die. And in our world, there is one historic Judas, and it's not you. Praise the Lord. But there are many who, in the same way we see here, are guided by Judas. And we meet the same end as him. To come to Jesus in any other way except to worship him as the greatest reward of our soul, the greatest pleasure of our heart, and the greatest life of our life, the God of gods who saves us from our sins. Oh, look at this. This is a good father. He brings water to me. This is because I went for a run this morning, and that shows you how conditioned my lungs are before this. If we come to Jesus under any other pretense, this is who we end up like. This is the judgment that we reserve. We all kill Jesus. We either kill him to be saved from him, or we kill him to be saved by him. That's the good news of the gospel. Is the bad news is that our sin puts him there. The good news is that if we come to him by faith, the death that we demanded becomes the death of Christ freely given for the sinner. And this is the second reason why Judas needed to be replaced, because there is hope for restoration. Judas went astray, but Jesus was rebuilding and restoring all that was broken. What was broken was being put back into order. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter reminds us that Jesus didn't just have 12 disciples because he liked a good round number. Dozen seemed good. We could do a lot of stuff with that. As we saw in Luke 22, Jesus meant for these 12 disciples to be the new heads of and the full restoration of the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes who, like Judas, and we'll see this develop more in chapter 2, who were led astray and false guides against Jesus. All of Israel condemned Jesus to die, but these 12 heads handpicked by Jesus were the new heads of his spiritual people. Now, remember the scandal of this. When we finish the Gospel of Luke, where were Jesus's apostles? They scattered. Judas betrayed him, but no one stood by him. They all left and followed him at a distance. And so what we're seeing here is that Jesus doesn't just take the spiritually strong. He doesn't just take the best of the best and the most loyal. Jesus picks those who are his, not based off who they are, but based off who they follow. Judas went and repented to the Pharisees after his sin. But these 11 went back to Jesus after their sin. That's what it means to be a Christian. Christianity is not for those who never wander. It is for those who always return. That is what faith does. It brings us back to Jesus. And these men had to be restored in full number because that's what the gospel does. It's not partial fulfillment. It's not partial fullness or partial salvation. It restores full hope to the hopeless and it makes saints out of sinners. And that's why Peter says this next, verses 21 and 22. So, knowing they need to replace Judas, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. There must be a 12th because God is restoring his new spiritual people. And here's our last point this morning, that the church in waiting prepared to submit themselves to Jesus through the apostles' ministry. Luke continues with this. So they heard Peter's call, and they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is called Justus and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So I just, quick aside there, if you're wondering, should we cast lots for people today? This is a unique moment in redemptive history. They have no Holy Spirit yet. This was consistent with how they sought the will of God in the Old Testament, praying, asking God to reveal it to them through the casting of lots. And so we don't ever see this again in the New Testament from Christians. So there you go. You win Jeopardy today. But now we'll continue. So we see this establishment of apostolic ministry here. And if you go home and you Google apostolic ministry, you'll come back with some questions because you'll find all sorts of fun things, wild things, crazy things online. But here we see a definition of what apostolic ministry looks like based off Jesus, who commissions apostolic ministry. And so the first question we have is, what is an apostle? So kids in here, here's a question I want you to answer for your parents. Okay, parents, you're gonna ask your kids, what does apostle mean? And the answer, the word apostle means sent ones. It means servants. And the Bible speaks of three categories of sent ones, three categories of apostles. There's God's apostle, there's God's great apostles, and there's God's general apostles. Who's God's great apostle? Kids, I bet you know this. It's the church answer. Who is God's apostle? I hear whispers. Jesus. Yeah. Hebrews 3:1 makes it clear that Jesus is the apostle of God, the sent one, the Son of God, who by triune will undertakes the greatest rescue operation ever known, the Rambo of all Rambos, Jesus Christ, sent to save sinners. But then the Bible speaks of these great apostles, and there's two categories. There's the 12 apostles, and then there's some others. In the book of Acts, we'll read some of these others. There's Paul, there's Barnabas, there's Jesus' brother, James, all of whom are called apostles in an official sense, recognized as such by the early church. They all, in unique ways, meet the qualifications given here in Acts chapter 1, and yet, despite their legitimate office of apostleship, they are viewed as distinct from the 12. They are not considered part of this restorative leadership community that these 12 men belong to. And so those are the great apostles, the 12 and the select others. And then there are God's general apostles. And that's the rest of those who are saved by Jesus Christ. When you're reading the New Testament, the ESV translates this often as messengers or as sent ones. Most of the time when Jesus sends out people and is using that verb, whether it's in the sending of the 12, or the sending of the 22, or the sending out of the church, the word is apostello, sent ones. To be a Christian is to be a little a apostle. It is to be sent by Jesus into ministry. But here we're seeing the establishment of these capital A apostles, these 12 great apostles. And Peter gives us four categories here. First, he shows us their qualifications. Did you notice that? Who qualified to be an apostle? Well, they had to be eyewitnesses of the ministry and the teaching of Jesus from his baptism through his ascension, and they also must be a witness of his resurrection. And this last category is not only a qualification of what it means to be an apostle, it's actually the very tone of the apostolic office itself. What does Peter say apostles are to do? They're to bear witness to the resurrection. Apostles are not men about themselves. Apostles are God's men about God himself in Jesus Christ. They didn't need to be the best in terms of human categories. They needed to meet the categories that Jesus gave to him here. They're not special men, but instead these men had a special relationship to Jesus and a special witness of his ministry. And second, we see that that relationship was also the grounding of their captain. Jesus was the one who got to choose. Kids, you've played team captains, you get to pick people. Jesus was the captain who picked the apostles. Jesus is the ultimate sent one, and he chose these people. The church is not a human-led institution. Human leadership failed in the Old Testament. Human leadership failed in Judas. Human leadership will fail today. But the leadership of these men is the leadership of Jesus. You'll notice that Peter called the body to select men. But God, through Jesus Christ, chose these men. These men weren't the best and the brightest. When we pick sides, right, we want to pick like little LeBron Jameses. We see them and we're like, you meet the standards, you come with me. You're going to be on my team. But the qualification was their chosenness. Jesus is the one who qualified them by choosing them. And this leads lastly to their quality. The English is kind of befuddled here. It sounds like it's just saying the Lord who knows hearts, but it's a single noun. It's saying the Lord who is the knower of hearts. We are called to discern hearts. That's what we did when we affirmed members last week at our members meeting. Men have to discern hearts, but only God knows hearts. Jesus didn't select sinless men. He selected sincere men. Jesus didn't have to squint and look past narcissistic moral failings in order to get men who are strong enough, big enough, competent enough, communicative enough to lead his church. I think, if you're asking me my opinion, which is not divine, I think this is why Paul is not among these 12. Because if any of us were to start a ministry, Paul would have been the John Rambo we chose. Paul was the Jew of all Jews. Like in Time Magazine, first century edition, he was constantly Jew of the Year. He had wonderful oratory power. He was crushing it in everything he was doing. He was trained by the best of the best. Paul is always the first pick of the draft. Jesus picked losers, right? In the NFL draft, the last pick is called Mr. Irrelevant. Jesus managed to find 12 of those guys. He found 12 Mr. Irrelevants. God does not need our talent. God actually chose that which the world lamented. He chose fishermen, simpletons, conspiracy theorists, and he called them to be conformed by relationship to him. He wanted men of pure hearts, imperfect men, wholly devoted to their perfect Savior. One pastor writing in the fourth century to people who couldn't believe miracles, he said, you could, I guess, deny that Jesus rose from the dead. But he said, to see what these apostles effected is to witness the greatest miracle. He said, for this would be the greatest of miracles, that without any miracle, the whole world should have eagerly come to be taken in the nets of 12 poor, illiterate men. And yet, take the world is exactly what these men have accomplished. And this is their commission. Five times in the passage, we read about a ministry, an office, and a numbering among these groups. Jesus entrusted these specific men to be the new foundation of God's people. That's why in Revelation, the city of God is founded on the foundation of the 12 tribes, but the gates are the 12 apostles. How do you get access into God's kingdom? You go through the gate of the apostolic message. You hear the gospel, the good news that Jesus did everything required to save sinners and restore us to God. We repent and come to Jesus based off the teaching of these men who were taught by Jesus and who taught Jesus' words. That's why Paul is able to say in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. And through these great apostles, Jesus would guide the church into the knowledge and wisdom it needed to be the church that Jesus saved them to be. These teachings for us have been preserved in God's word for us, and it's why the church throughout history has defined itself as one holy Catholic. Hold on, Catholic just meant universal before it means Roman Catholic, okay? So don't leave and think we're Catholic. We're Catholic in a universal sense, not in the Roman Catholic sense. One holy Catholic apostolic church. We are built on the message of the apostles, which is to say we are built not on the ministry of the apostles, but on their message. It's the message, not the ministry, which Jesus and the apostles themselves expected to endure. You see, as the book of Acts goes on, we read of apostles like James dying, but we don't see a call to replace him. They don't convene another convention, be like, oh, James is dead. Who's going to be the 13th apostle now or the 14th apostle? In fact, after chapter 15, we don't read about the 12 again. Why is that? Because the office of apostle was not intended to be a perpetual one. Apostles don't lead the church. Jesus leads the church. Apostles established the teaching of Jesus, often inspired in a unique way, like what we have here in Scripture, and then they died. And just like in building, when you build a foundation of your house, you don't need more foundation. You need to be built on the foundation. Jesus selected these men to establish the teaching and the doctrines of the church in his name, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and then he destined them to die. We are not led by magical men. We are led by Jesus, who through the power of the Holy Spirit has called us to be built upon his teaching through his apostolic ministry. So how do we become an apostolic church? We submit ourselves to the ministry of Jesus, who, though his apostles are long dead, continues to lead and guide his church through circumstances which are sometimes bleak and beautiful, sometimes worrisome, and sometimes wonderful. This is what we do while we wait, is we submit ourselves to all these things. Are you wondering what God has for you? Are you spending your time in anxious toil, jumping from event to event, or hike to hike, or career to career, or degree to degree, thinking you're going to find something that finally makes the waiting worth it? Are you waiting for the next big thing? Are you waiting to see what God is going to do? Well, here we see in Acts chapter 1 that the church is the next big thing that God is going to do. This is where we wait, and this is where we work. So if you want to have the same peace these people did, even without the Holy Spirit, how much more should the Holy Spirit in you drive you to prayer to God the Father through the work of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit? How much more ought the Holy Spirit in you to drive you to read God's word with the help of his Spirit in the context of the church, making sense of his word so that we can apply it in our lives? And how much more ought you, under the power of the Holy Spirit, to submit yourself to living out the ministry of Christ as his little A sent ones to all the world, telling them that we are waiting. Christ will come soon, but we have work to do. May we be a church who waits, filled with the Holy Spirit, and works in faithful reliance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this. We pray that seeing what these men and women will not see in full until next Sunday when we come and look at Pentecost, that you would give us clarity of what our waiting looks like. May it challenge our priorities of how we fill our time, of what we spend our money on, of what our relationships look like. And may it be so infused with the work of Christ in the work of the church that we are with one in one accord devoted to you in prayer and to each other in fellowship and to the lost in evangelism. We pray all this in your name. Amen.